For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. And this is God's inerrant, infallible, and holy word. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Congregation, thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing and his power also to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our series through the Gospel of John, this morning we will be guests at a wedding in Galilee. And it says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now, don't be confused that it says on the third day. This phrase, third day, refers to the third day after Jesus had called 2 more disciples, Philip and Nathanael, which we heard in previous weeks. So the Lord Jesus Christ and his probably now 6 disciples traveled the 30 miles or so afoot to Cana. Now there are several Canas, and we are not entirely sure which Cana this was, but most likely it was a Cana about 8 to 9 miles north of Nazareth. And among other reasons, one of the reasons is that his mother Mary was there, and she of course lived in Nazareth, so everything was rather local at that day. As you know, they had no cars, let alone airplanes or anything else, so we can figure it was probably 8 to 9 miles north of the city of Nazareth. And it looks as if Mary was not a guest at this wedding, but one of the organizers, one of the helpers at this festivity. Maybe either the bridegroom or the bride were among her relatives, and that was the custom, and it is a custom here too at times, that family members help with the carrying out of a wedding or a festivity, and so Mary was one of the helpers or even organizers of this wedding. And this would explain also why she later approaches the Lord Jesus Christ about the wine that was about to run out. So Mary had a function at this wedding. Now we must not miss our first point of application here. You know, the Bible is full of application, and we must not miss the major points of application here. Jesus was invited to attend a wedding with his disciples. And I don't think I have to tell you that weddings in Israel at that time were quite different than our anemic weddings here. And I don't mean to criticize, just as a comparison. The weddings in Israel were wild festivities. Wild in the sense there was real celebrating. They lasted a whole week at times, and people really celebrated that two people went into the covenant of marriage with each other. And the amazing thing by way of application is that the Lord Jesus Christ accepts this invitation. Now that might not sound as much to you, but we must see this. What we are learning here is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not an ascetic. He was not one who deprived himself of all kinds of joy and indulgence, and one who would give us an example that Christians always have to be sad and they can never be joyful and they can never have a festivity. He himself says this to the Jews, about the Jews. He says in Matthew 11, verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." That was John, right? The Baptist. They say he has a demon because he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he doesn't celebrate. Well, he was a Nazarite. That's why he didn't do it. But then in verse 19 it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." And they say, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, this is an important lesson for us indeed. As much as we preach a total commitment to God, we don't preach or teach asceticism, the avoidance of every form of indulgence or enjoyment. Asceticism is, in its core, unbiblical. Texts like Colossians chapter 2 are very clear about this. In verse 18 of Colossians 2, it says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," going on into details about visions. And then it goes on. You have to have your mind at Jesus, not at all these rules below that you have made up from yourself. And it comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the head of the body that holds it all together. So don't focus on asceticism. That is not the way to reach, as it were, salvation, because that's what it is in its core, this ascetic behavior, all these additional rules, additional to Christianity, additional to the scriptures, are in the essence a holier-than-thou thinking that thinks it can earn salvation by looking oh so sad and depriving myself so much from the joys of this life. That's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why I like Martin Luther a lot. That man knew how to celebrate, but he also knew how to work and how to be totally devoted to God. He was a man of flesh and blood, a real man, and so was the Lord Jesus Christ, just without sin. So what I'm trying to say here, brothers and sisters, is that there is a place for festivity. There is a place for joy. There's a place of enjoying creation. There's a place for celebration. There's a place for eating and drinking. But there is a caveat. In texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is the caveat. Well, now back to our wedding. They celebrate, and they're having a good time together, and then it happens. They are running out of wine. As it says in verse 3, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" It can probably best be translated with, "The wine began to fail," or "They began to run out of wine." So they would be seeing that the wine is getting lower and lower and lower. And why exactly the wine ran out, we do not know. Commentators speculate, but they speculate about everything. We don't have to know. If we needed to know, God would have told us, I'm sure. But we know what we really need to know. They ran out of wine. That's what we need to know, because God in his providence had decreed it in order for Christ to do his first sign here at the wedding in Cana. But let us also not miss another point in passing here. Please note the drink that they ran out of. It was wine. And then ask yourself into what drink the Lord Jesus Christ will turn these masses of water. He will turn it into wine. No, it's grape juice, say our teetotal brothers. Well, here's the thing. First of all, and most importantly, the Greek says wine, and there's no arguing about it. In all of Greek literature, oinos means wine. It means fermented juice of the grape. Secondly, In Palestine, grapes ripened between the month of June and September, and weddings traditionally took place between October and May. And there is no way that you can keep grape juice unfermented for that long without refrigeration. And even if the wedding would have taken place during the harvest season and it was totally fresh grape juice, weddings lasted 1 to 2 weeks, and during those hot days in that climate without refrigeration, which they of course didn't have, grape juice would have fermented for sure. It would have turned into wine. You simply cannot make a biblical case against alcoholic drink altogether. Wine is considered a staple article in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, after Abraham rescues Lot from the hands of the four kings, we read this. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Or Numbers chapter 6, verse 20, where it talks about the law of the Nazarite, which expressly included that he must separate himself from wine, from strong drink. Now think with me. If wine and all alcoholic drink were forbidden anyway, what was so special about the Nazarite vow? They were not allowed to drink it anyway. Why would they have to be specifically called out to abstain from wine? Or Nehemiah chapter 5, where Nehemiah describes his table as the governor of Judah. Now it says that which was prepared daily for him, his table as the governor. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Also the passage which we read a minute ago from Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus says to have been called a wine bibber, because he eats and drinks. Why would they call him a wine bibber if he didn't drink fermented wine? Beloved, the drinking of alcohol is not a sin per se, but only the excessive and unrestrained use of it. Now, some might be mad at me right now. But the fact of the matter is that we don't automatically, as Christians or conservative Christians, we do not automatically always take the most restrictive of all positions. Being a conservative, Bible-believing Christian doesn't mean to be as restrictive as you can possibly be, but being as biblical as you possibly can be, driven by the love for God in Jesus Christ. This is often misunderstood. Often we think the more biblical, the more restrictive. But think about it. What picture of God do you have when you have this axiom in your head? You have a restrictive God, a God who doesn't really like you, a God who rejoices when you are sad. That's not the God we have. God is good. God is good, and he wants us to rejoice. He wants us to be well, and therefore even the hardship in our life, even the hardship, who can promise that to you other than God? Even the hardship in your life is good for you. So our God is not most restrictive. Our fathers might have been that way, but God is not like our fathers. Our fathers, however good they have ever been, are just a poor example or a poor representative for God. God is always better. So we have to get this into our heads that God is good, that God is merciful, that God is kind towards his people. We are never to be drunk. That would be bad for us, that would be bad for the people of God, and that would bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And Ephesians 5, chapter verse 18 tells us this, like other passages, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if wine really means grape juice, let me read it to you again. And do not get drunk with grape juice, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. No. It clearly is wine, but moderation is key. So they begin to run out of wine at this wedding, and the fact that Mary informs the Lord Jesus Christ about it is rather interesting. And we ask, why did Mary go to him? Did he have a coach parked outside with some barrels of wine? Of course, he didn't. Well, you have to understand that Mary, more than anyone at the time, knew who he was. She had remembered the words of the angel who spoke to her about Jesus more than 30 years earlier in Luke chapter 1, for example. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Oh, she knew better than anyone that Jesus Christ is the one to go to with her problem. He is the one to go to with all her needs, and that's why she tells him and not anybody else about the dwindling wine supply. But let us now pause and turn to the wedding itself. We must not miss the symbolic character of the occasion. We must not miss the symbolism of a wedding. If you know me better, you will hear me often say that symbolism is important, because symbolism are pictures. It speaks to us not in words but through actions. And here's a strong symbolic character in a wedding. It's not just any festivity. A wedding, my dear friends, represents the gospel. The uniting between the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. And this bridegroom, Jesus Christ, loves the church and gives himself for her. That's why in Ephesians we as husbands are called to love our wives. It doesn't end there, because he wants to make sure we understand what love means in God's heart. Not only to love our wives, but to give ourselves for her. Love is the giving of yourself and not the taking and sucking your wife out like a lemon to get everything that you need and thereby using her like some tool or instrument. The fact that this is a wedding is no coincidence. Christ came to this wedding by means of his first sign. For the first time, he's going to show publicly who he was. We have heard it in words from John the Baptist in chapter 1. But now we have a sign. Here we see it in pictures, who Jesus Christ is. Remember in chapter 1, John the Baptist told us who he is in words. And now we have the symbol, the picture, and that is a wedding. And the sequence of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the hearing and then the seeing or experiencing, is also represented in our communion services. There's a rule, has always been a rule among Bible-believing Protestants, that you can never administer the Lord's Supper without the preaching of the Word of God beforehand. Well, there's a reason. That is the order of what we see, for example, in the Gospel of John. First, the preaching of the truth, and then the sign, the symbol of the truth. And what do we drink at our communion service? You guessed it, we drink wine. So here at our wedding, we're having a situation that could become very embarrassing for the bridegroom and the bride. And so Mary turns to Jesus for help. Now, we might be surprised at first by Jesus' seemingly harsh answer to Mary's request when he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we would address our mothers as woman. It would indeed be quite rude in our day and age, but not in that day and age, in that cultural setting. The fact that he calls her woman is not rude. One could translate lady or ma'am. So he addressed her actually quite respectfully. So you know that this is what's happening here. And Mary did do the right thing. She came to the Lord Jesus Christ. She turned to him for help with her problem. She didn't tell him what to do or how to do it, but she came to him with her problem. She just poured it out before him. What a wonderful example for us. What a wonderful picture for us. So often we pray and we hope and we have a certain problem and we go to the Lord and we not only tell him the problem, but we tell him exactly how he ought to resolve it. And then we're discouraged or surprised when the Lord solves our problem in another way, because in his infinite wisdom, in his omniscience, knowing all things, who knowing the beginning from the end, he knows what is good for us better than we know. So Mary does not tell the Lord Jesus Christ what to do and how to do it. She just pours out her problem before him. That's exactly how we should approach our God in Jesus Christ in prayer. Jesus then says to her, "What does this, or what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, this could also be easily misunderstood as, "This is your problem and not mine. Leave me alone." But that's not what it means at all. It's rather the opposite what it means here. This statement could be paraphrased as, "This is my affair and not thine." Or in other words, "Leave it in my hands. I'm the one to take care of it." There is, you see, a promise in the answer of the Lord. It is his affair. What he's telling Mary here, "Don't you worry. I got it covered," to say it in 21st century words. "This is my affair. Don't you worry about it. He will take care of the problem at the proper time, in the proper way." This could, of course, also mean that no wine for this wedding, for whatever reason. This could mean all kinds of things, and we have to know this when we come with our problems to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will solve them in his wisdom. But what is happening here is he will solve this problem in a most pleasing way, even for us, as we are so myopic, so short-sighted. He will solve this problem, but his hour has not yet come. And he walks according to the Father's plan. His actions are according to the Father's timetable and not to Mary's and not to man's timetable. He's totally committed to the will of the Father. Nobody can rush him. Nobody can tell him what to do. Nobody can manipulate him. We can manipulate people with a few tears and with a few dramatic words, but you can never manipulate God. He loves you too much for that. He will always do what is best for you and not what you think is best for you at a certain time. He's in control of all things, including the little ones, the seemingly unimportant matters, like running out of wine in a wedding. I'm sure there would be some Pharisees or some people who would say, "You cannot bother God with something as mundane as this." Oh, Jesus tends to think other. He will take care of the problem. His hour hasn't yet come. He will resolve the problem in his timing. As one commentator writes, "Having entered on his great office, the old relation obtaining at Nazareth when he obeyed all her wishes like any other ordinary dutiful son is forever at an end. He has assumed his higher position, and even his mother must recognize that fact." End of quote. Or to say it in other words, in simple words, Mary comes to her son, but he responds to her as her Messiah. This is what's happening here. She still has him in mind as her son, her dutiful son, her obedient son, her absolutely perfect son. And now the time has come. The first miracle, the first public sign is about to happen. He is now, there's a watershed here. She speaks to him as her son, but he answers as her Messiah. And Mary reacts exactly in the right way by immediately submitting to his authority and to his will. And she instructs the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That's all she says to the servants. She turns it all over to him, knowing that it will be well in the end, however the outcome. Well, if just we were like that, content with God's authority, with his timetable, with his means, if we just could trust him as much as Mary does the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage, there would be no more complaining and worrying, knowing that God is in control. He has all authority and all wisdom to take care of our lives. And here's a lesson for Roman Catholics as well. Christ has all the authority and not Mary. Christ calls the shots and not Mary. Rome, listen to Mary. Do whatever he tells you. And don't listen to Mary. She would not have liked that. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, as I said, the text before us is indeed a watershed in Christ's ministry, as it marks the very beginning of his public ministry, the greatest ministry ever seen. And the sign that he is going to do will show us just that. Verse 6, now there were six stone water stars. Let me start that again. There were no stars, there were water jars, and there were six of them. And they were for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of water in these jars. So there were these water pots were for the traditional washings of the Jews. They had all these additional rules of washings before they eat. At some point, the Jews criticized Jesus' disciple for not properly washing their hands before they eat. Those are the jars they used for washing. And those jars were already empty. They were already used. Probably the rest poured out. And Jesus gives the servants the request or the order to refill them with water. And it says they filled them up to the brim. And then Jesus tells them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Well, one might read over these verses without a second thought. But do we actually appreciate how absurd these commands must have sounded at the time? I mean, from a human standpoint, they're running out of wine. And Jesus tells them to bring the jars with the water for purification and fill them with water and then bring some of the water to the master of the feast. And they just do it. It's almost grotesque what's happening there. I can only answer or imagine that it happened because when Jesus spoke, there was such an authority with him that they just went and did it without asking a second question. Beloved, that's how we ought to relate to the Word of God. Whatever it says, we have to believe, we have to trust, we have to do without questioning. But so often we are not like that, especially what we call enlightened men. I love to call darkened men, where we think we have to question everything, and only if we understand and we can make sense of it, only then it's truth. But that's the opposite of what we see here. So often we first have to be convinced that something makes sense to us, and only then we obey. But this is not what we see in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we see that people hear the Word of God and they do it without asking questions. So the servants do what Jesus says, and they bring a sample of what was originally water to the master of the feast, and behold, it was the best wine ever. It must have been. The Lord Jesus Christ made it. In fact, it was so good that the master of the feast asks, why did it serve the low-quality wine first and the good stuff later? Of course, he didn't have a clue what was going on. But what was going on? What was happening here? Jesus turns water into wine, but what does it mean? Why is it written there? As we know, there's nothing in the Bible without a meaning. Well, Jesus had just done his first sign, a miracle, to show publicly who he was. A sign is a miracle that proves divine authority and majesty. Often this sign or this miracle is a work of power in the physical realm to show us or to teach us a spiritual truth in the spiritual realm. You have, for example, the multiplications of the loaves of bread as a sign of Jesus Christ being the bread of life. Or the healing of the man born blind as a sign for Christ being the light of this world. Or the raising of dead Lazarus as a sign of Christ being the giver of all life. All these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. It is no different with the text before us. This sign is all about Christ and about who he is. We know nothing about the bridegroom. We know nothing about the bride. We don't know where they're from. We don't know their names. We don't know what they do and where they go. They're all lost in the stream of history. They're not important for us. Think about it. In this whole encounter, everything is in the background except for the Lord Jesus Christ turning water into wine. It's like a lens of a camera that focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in the background is blurred. But you see, this is more than just a miracle. We see an utterly important spiritual truth revealed through it. Now we have water pots filled with water. Water pots and water. They represent the Old Testament administration, full of rites, full of rules, full of ceremonial laws and ceremonies. They are symbols for the need of the cleansing of the human heart. They were shadows for the things to come. When you read through the ceremonial law, not many people do because they find it boring, simply because it's not applicable anymore. But if you read through this, you can imagine that the life for a Jew was rather complicated. There were a lot of ceremonial laws that had to be followed. There were a lot of washings and rites and sacrifices and so forth. That was a lot, but there was a reason for it. That was to push the people to the understanding, how bad must we be if we need that much cleansing and that much washing? But not only that. If it stayed only with that, it wasn't enough to be saved. But there were also pictures of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come and he will wash away our sins once and for all. So there were pictures of the depravity of man, and there were pictures of the gospel to come through God's chosen Messiah. They were gospel sermons. All these rites were gospel sermons of the things to come. So this is more than a miracle. And he turns this water that represents the Old Testament administration into wine. Well, what is wine a symbol for? Why do we drink wine at the Lord's Supper? It is a symbol for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbol for the shedding of his blood. That's why we choose wine over grape juice, because wine is bitter. His sufferings were not sweet. They were not tasteful. They were bitter and they were painful. So he turns this water that represents the Old Testament washing and all their rites into wine that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that will wash away all of our sins. Now the meaning is that the Old Testament administration is about to go away, about to disappear. The shadows are going away, the shadows and ceremonies are going away, and the real thing has come down from heaven. The ceremonies only pointed to Christ, but now Christ had come, the pointers can come away, like the road signs I talked about in the past. You have a road sign to a city, and you have those road signs until you reach the cities, then the road sign goes away, because the city is there. No more water as a sign for purification, but the real blood of the real Lamb of God that actually takes away the sin of the world. All these water purification requirements will soon be consumed by the real thing, by the substitutional atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the key to the purpose of this very sign in the text, in verse 11, where it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and here it come, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Christ, dear congregation, begins his public ministry, and he manifests his glory, his deity, through the sign of turning water into wine. He's publicly showing thereby who he really was, just as we read in chapter 20, verse 31, as the purpose of this whole Gospel of John, where it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," John it means, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is, beloved, who Christ is, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world through the shedding of his precious blood that makes all other cleansing obsolete. do whatever he tells you. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you're unfolding your truth, how you're revealing yourself and your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, before our eyes, in word and in sign. Oh Lord, may we see him. May we follow him, and may we understand him and the power of the resurrection, and may we willingly partake in the fellowship of his sufferings for the glory of your name and for the good of God's people. Help us to live in the knowledge and in the understanding that all of our sorrows, all of our worries have to be brought to him, and then may we willingly do whatever he tells us. Oh Lord, help us to become like that, to become like Mary, to do whatever he says, in whose name we pray. Amen.